Okay, if you guys have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 27, looking at verse 45 through 50. Matthew 27, 45 through 50. So Matthew 27, starting at verse 45, says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Obviously, today is a little bit of a different Friday than we are normally accustomed to, as this is a specific holiday, which is kind of an interesting way of expressing this holiday. In fact, the name of this holiday is also a peculiar name for this kind of a holiday. The fact that it's a holiday and what we call it are very interesting things. Today is Good Friday. Good Friday. Which is an interesting thing because, especially with what we just read, the concept of calling it Good Friday seems very antithetical. It seems very much the opposite. It should be Bad Friday because the sinless, perfect Son of God is murdered, so to speak, on this day several thousands of years ago. And in fact, even the way that he was murdered is very dark and very bleak. He had suffered prior to this suffering. In his torturing, in his beatings, even there's verbal mockings that are going on here. And in fact, really, he had suffered in the entirety of his life because of the fact that he's the sinless Son of God, existing within a sinful world. The presence of sin would be a constant antagonism and a source of suffering as the sinless Son of God put on human flesh for the purposes of being in the presence of sin. And to be persecuted from that sin and to be tormented by that sin. Even in the book of Ezekiel, it was a very fascinating concept that God said about Ezekiel as the Son of Man in the Old Testament, that he would be like among the sinners of Israel in exile, that he would be like somebody who's sitting on thorns and thistles and who hangs out with scorpions. That he would be in such a similar situation as Jesus Christ, that he would be antagonized by the world around him the way that it would be if he were sitting on thorns and thistles and hanging out with scorpions. So he had a lifelong of suffering that culminated in the apex and in the epitome of his own suffering in what we refer to as the Passion Week. And the idea of passion is not like we think about it today, with passion as like soap opera or some other form of silliness, like, or that a person is passionate about something, they get all fired up. But this is the older Latin concept of passion as the term that meant suffering. And so it's the suffering of Jesus Christ. Why in the world would we call it then Good Friday? Well, of course, the application of the gospel is exactly the reason why we would call it Good Friday. And it still is an incredible concept to think about, even as we think about our sins being forgiven, because the reason why our sins are forgiven is because this man, just pictured within this text, is bearing our sins and bearing the wrath of God on behalf of our sins. We're watching and witnessing within this passage of Scripture somebody who did not do the things that we did that were sinful, vile, and wrong, and yet is being condemned and being punished as if he did, for the purposes of every single one of us within this room being treated like we lived his life in perfect obedience to the law of God and in perfect obedience in his passive obedience through his death, rendering satisfaction the law of God. And isn't that an amazing concept to stop and to think about, that Jesus Christ lived the law perfectly, Jesus Christ was perfectly sinless, Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to God, and that his entirety of his life is something then that is credited to us as having lived, and the entire vile wretchedness of every single one of our lives credited to him as something that he did. And get this, that he took all of that on willingly. And not just willingly, as in like your parents telling you to go out and pull the weeds, where you're like, whatever, I'll do it. But willingly, as in the sense of desiring to do it, wanting to do it. And in fact, as Hebrews 12 tells us, that he did so with joy. Joy that was set before him in the perfect accomplishment of the will of his Father. It's what his Father wanted him to do, and it was a joyful experience for him, or it was joyful in terms of what it was going to accomplish. That Jesus wanted to do this, that he experienced joy even in the midst of all of the suffering for your salvation. So there's actually kind of a conflict and maybe even a tornado of emotions in trying to think about this and trying to see somebody who didn't deserve what he got and seeing us who did deserve what he got. And in fact, his pain and his suffering being so intense and so severe that it's the equivalent of what we would have experienced in eternity. As the common statement goes, that he experienced our hell so that we may enter his heaven. To think about how that is the case, a person who is sinless, a person who didn't deserve that, getting that, and it's because of us and because of our sins, so that we wouldn't do that, that has to be a very haunting reality. And that's one aspect that's causing that tornado of response and emotion. The other aspect is the reality that because of what he did and because it was so successful, that you are free. That you are not guilty. That you don't ever, ever experience God in his wrath, in his revenge, and in his anger. That is a complete and total, utter impossibility. It won't ever happen for you. God purposed that. God intended that. God chose to do it that way. That total satisfaction for all of the injustices that we've committed would be rendered upon Jesus Christ totally, sufficiently, and finally, so that there is no chance, not even the slightest possibility. It probably would be mind-blowing to think about the fact that you have a 99% chance of never experiencing the wrath of God. Those are pretty good odds. But even just recognizing that you have a 1% chance of experiencing the wrath of God would be totally haunting. That would be terrifying. And that's not the case. You have a 100% chance of never experiencing the wrath of God. It's no longer a chance. It's a guaranteed, blood-bought, purchased reality that Jesus Christ accomplished on your behalf. Now, obviously, that would give us plenty of reason to think about Good Friday as abundantly good. In the original context, it was somewhat of a defeating reality for many of the disciples, as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that they had promised, had been promised by the Old Testament, had been killed. Even though there was plenty of warning by Jesus Christ, even though the Old Testament ultimately prophesied it, it still is a very hard and difficult concept to deal with, that the long-awaited Messiah, who was going to conquer the world, who was going to reign over his people, was murdered by the Roman Empire. And in fact, you might start thinking about that in the first century context. Who in the world then would be able to topple the Roman Empire? And we're never going to get out of the grasp of the Roman Empire. And in fact, we got this guy Nero, and we've got this other horrific emperor, and we got this other horrific emperor. We got all these really bad dudes reigning. And even the few good dudes here and there, as far as emperors go, they get immediately replaced by their dumb, stupid sons. A horrific experience. Who in the world is ever going to save this from that? And yet, as we look back on it, we still recognize the truth. The truth of what was being experienced in this very context here in Matthew 27, 45 through 50. It wasn't a defeat. It was a complete, total victory. It was an absolute victory of what Jesus Christ accomplished here. In fact, in John 16:33, moments before his very crucifixion, right before he launched into his high priestly prayer, he even said that the hour has come, and he was trying to encourage his disciples, even though he explained to them that they're going to have tribulation within this world. He said, "Be encouraged. Take heart. Be of good cheer." And why? Why take heart? Why be of good cheer? If you're the disciples and Jesus is about to be murdered, he's about to be killed, why would you have any type of good cheer? Especially because he says, not only am I going to die, but you are going to have tribulation. And in that context, he's not just simply saying trial, like James talks about. He says tribulation, that really big buzzword. Very difficult concept for people to go through. Tribulation. The more intense form of a trial. It's a more difficult thing to experience. So imagine being one of the disciples and having to hear Jesus is going to die and you're going to have tribulation when he's gone. How many of you guys would be very encouraged coming in on Friday nights and all that I did was say, you know what? You had tribulation this last week? Well, here's a good dose of encouragement. You're going to do it right again this next week. You guys had a really hard time this last week. You're going to have an even worse time this next week. Tribulation. But why in the world is Jesus comforting them? How in the world is Jesus comforting them if that's the case? Well, he says in chapter 16, at the close of that chapter, he says, "Take heart, be encouraged, because I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world." That's the Greek word nikao. It comes from the noun form nike, which you guys might be familiar with, and the English rendering, Nike. A couple of people that have Nike on there. Hats. It wasn't just in history a really good sports company, sports branding. Of course, why would they pick the name Nike? It's kind of a silly name, but it's because it is the Greek word for victory. And nikao is the verb victory, which meant to conquer somebody. And in the ancient context, it wasn't just victory within the arena, victory within the Circus Maximus, victory within the Colosseum in the Roman times, and of course previous to that in the Olympics in Greek times. That wasn't just the only time in which you'd have Nike. You would have Nike when you defeated your enemies. And Jesus is saying, even before he got to the cross, that he had already been successful. I've already done it. It's in the perfect active indicative, which means it's a past tense completed action with present abiding results. I have conquered, and I still have the victory. And we recognize that even though the Roman Empire still stood, at least for a few more hundreds of years, until Christianity was finally legalized, and in which case, it basically conquered the Roman Empire by that time. It basically took over the Roman Empire even at that time. So it really actually did serve the purpose that many thought that it should have done, just in the form of the gospel and in the form of salvation, not in the form of physical violence. And so Jesus, when he comes to the cross, isn't just experiencing the wrath of God and experiencing our sins. He is officially accomplishing totally and finally that specific victory, which is the victory over our sin, and is indeed the same type of a victory in a spiritual sense that has wide-ranging conquering effects. John even picks up on that concept in the book of 1 John, and he even says, this is the victory that has conquered the world, your faith. And in the seven churches of Revelation, over and over and over again, God kept telling them, he who overcomes, the same word, he who conquers, will be given all of these blessings and privileges. Death of Jesus Christ is a good thing. The death of Jesus Christ is an amazing thing. And indeed, this is why Good Friday is good. And even though, again, in the concept of him dying and then being buried, seems like that's somewhat of a bleak concept. And in fact, if that's all that happened, if that's all the story was, then you could safely leave this youth group because I'm making up all the good things about Christianity. None of it's actually real. So we're looking forward to Sunday because the resurrection is going to vindicate everything that I'm saying here. In fact, actually, it already has because it's already taken place. But for the sake of emphasis and for the effect, looking forward to Sunday as the day that we celebrate the resurrection. Thank you. Now, that brings up the interesting concept because there is a lot of controversy over the fact that Jesus had promised, and in fact, he had prophesied, that he would be dead 3 days, 3 nights, rise on the third day. And a lot of people who have taken a rudimentary math class have problems with the fact that Jesus would be traditionally understood as dying on Friday, rising Sunday morning, technically about Friday evening-ish. And so the idea, though, of what he's saying is difficult if you have a modern Western understanding, but not if you were a first century Jew, because the expression of 3 days and three nights was a typical Jewish expression for counting any three calendar days that were consecutive. And in fact, typically the phrase 3 days, three nights always or almost always assumed that you would not have the entirety of the first day nor the entirety of the last day, which falls right in line with the reality of him being crucified on Friday, rising Sunday morning. It doesn't have to include every single, it's not a total 72-hour period. He didn't say that he would be in the earth the way Jonah was in the belly of the well or the great fish for 72 hours. He had said 3 days, three nights. And that's just simply, again, a traditional Jewish expression for three consecutive days. So don't try to look at that from a modern Western mindset, but look at that from the way a first century Jew would have looked at that. Plus, they counted their days very differently than we count our days. It all perfectly makes sense in its historical context. And the reality is abundantly important that exactly what he said in the ancient Jewish context is exactly what took place. And in fact, everything that he experienced then was also a fulfillment of what people had said tons and tons, centuries prior to the very death of Jesus Christ. You'll notice from our text that he had said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's one of the wonderful situations where the Bible infallibly translates a text for you. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Literally, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which has been variously understood by many individuals. Many of our Presbyterian friends believe that this was a complete and total severing of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, which can't happen. Because God is a perfectly triune, always unified being. Probably more so what's going on there in him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, is again another Jewish concept where they would quote the first verse of an Old Testament passage because they didn't have chapter and number like we have. Can you imagine rolling scrolls and then not having the chapter, verse, all that kind of stuff, book, chapter, and verse? You'd just be scrolling and you'd have to go off the basis of what you remembered in terms of the first line of that section. It's a very typical Jewish thing to do. In fact, even with a worship song, if you sung the first verse, if you sung the first verse of that worship song, everybody knew what it is that you were singing, what it is that you were quoting. It happens very consistently with Deuteronomy 6:1, which is one of the most popular Jewish verses. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And in fact, I was at Staples one time, and there was a Jewish lady in front of me. She wasn't Jewish, but she converted into Judaism, which is backwards. You convert out of Judaism, you don't convert into it. But she had a poster that she was trying to make for her synagogue that had Deuteronomy 6:1 in it. And it was in Hebrew, and I recognized it, and I said, oh, hey, Deuteronomy 6:1. And she corrected me. She goes, no, that's the Shema. That's the Shema, because that's the Hebrew word that means to hear. So she's telling me that it's not Deuteronomy 6:1, it's the Shema. Because they don't identify it by chapter and verse, they identify it by either the first word or the first phrase. So then, of course, I said it in Hebrew, and she goes, oh, you know Hebrew. Yeah. As a matter of fact, not very well, but I do know that. So he's quoting a psalm, and in fact, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, which is a messianic prophecy. So he says in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Which was actually true about Jesus. He was scorned and despised. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. Also true of Jesus. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Also what they were saying. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. Exactly what was going on upon the cross. He literally had that fulfilled in him. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. Sounds pretty familiar to the cross. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And then another portion of the psalm that is quoted in the book of Hebrews. I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation I will praise you. Jesus being the preacher of the New Testament church, as the Greek term in the translation there is even ekklesia. I will tell of your name in the midst of my church. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This is the victory that has conquered the world. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The whole psalm is basically something that is then brought to the mind of those that would hear even just the first verse. It was very typical, it was very common for Jews to have entire sections of the Old Testament memorized. The best would even have the entire Old Testament memorized. It was very common for the leadership to have guaranteed at least the first five books of the Old Testament memorized. And the Psalms were basically the worship songs. It's not uncommon for them to have this particular song memorized. So the idea comes to mind, and it's even an indictment. It's a judgment text upon those who are treating Jesus wrongly. But then there's also this hope of salvation, this hope to not just simply be saved, but to also be satisfied with God, as verse 26 said. So the fact that Jesus quotes this verse on the cross is incredibly significant, because it means salvation to those who trust in him, and it means damnation for those who reject him. It's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Again, centuries before Jesus was on the cross, he had prophecy predicted of him being upon the cross, even to very important details of them piercing his hands and piercing his feet, casting lots for his garments. In fact, even Matthew here in this text records for us that as he had called out, as he had cried out this psalm, some people had said, well, maybe he's calling for Elijah, because they heard him say, Eli, Eli, which is the very beginning of Elijah's name, Eli-Yah. This is what we call a bahuvrihi in linguistics. It's basically where somebody's name is not just simply a name, but it's an entire sentence. This means he whose God is Yahweh. The Eli is the possessive, my God. So they were thinking that maybe he called out for Elijah. And then somebody goes and they fill a sponge, and they take a sponge and they fill it with sour wine. They put it on a reed and they give it to him to drink. Which seems kind of random. Seems sort of out of the ordinary. Why in the world would, in calling out for Elijah, would somebody go and take a sponge and soak up sour wine with it? Another indication of an Old Testament prophecy, also from the Psalm, Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. It's incredible to see the reality of this passage of Scripture fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And then in verse 50, the very important moment here, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. Which is an interesting concept, because of course there were people who were intent upon murdering Christ. But Jesus even said that nobody really actually is taking my life from me. I'm laying it down willingly. And here is proof that in the midst of all of this, God being completely sovereign over this experience, Jesus Christ was the one who then laid down his life willingly for you. It would be one thing for people to murder Jesus, but Jesus is saying, I am allowing this to happen, and then he gets to the point where he says, I'm actively giving up my spirit. I'm actively giving up my life for you. That's the recognition of Good Friday. That's what makes it so good. As much as all of the incredibly difficult and heinous and horrendous experiences of Jesus, that such a dark and bleak day could actually be your greatest good. Because Jesus Christ died upon that cross, having purposed and having intended to go to that cross for you. Not for the potential you, not just for the hope of you, not hoping that someday you would see what he had done and make an active choice to come to him, but so that he would guarantee your purchase and guarantee your salvation as he went to the cross, just like a high priest in the Old Testament would go into the Holy of Holies bearing the names of Israel on his breastplate, that Jesus would bear your name specifically upon the cross and into the Holy of Holies of heaven as your perfect atoning sacrifice. And what you need to come to terms with is not whether or not today you make the choice to believe in the crucifixion of Jesus, but for you to come to the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus. That he was crucified in your place. And that when you come to that moment of reality, that you trust the significant work of Jesus Christ to totally, perfectly, and finally accomplish your salvation. He is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you, we praise you for this truth of the work of Jesus Christ, the gospel. We thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for Good Friday. We thank you that even though there was so many horrific things that were going on, that your Son was mastering all of them, master over all of them, that it was nothing outside of the will of God. It was all completely within the plan and the purpose of God. And that it had its ultimate effect and the ultimate result, salvation of an undeserving people, be brought into your presence for all of eternity, the praise of your name, for the glory of your will. Thank you, dear God, for Jesus and for the finished sacrifice. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.